All right. Zechariah 9. This morning we're going to be looking at Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8. Probably won't shock you, but Lord willing, next week we'll do Zechariah 9, just verse 9. And then this will probably shock you even more. The week after that, we'll do Zechariah 9, 10 all the way and cover all the way through chapter 10. That's a crazy amount of verses, huh? That would be 2, 4, 6, 8. That'd be 20 verses in one shot. So look at us, huh? Anyway, it's all one unit from chapter 9 to 10, the end of 10. So we'll try to keep it that way and get it in three sermons there. So Zechariah 9, and let's just read the passage here. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron and her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things between their teeth. They also will be a remnant of for our God, and will be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. And we'll stop there. Now, all week I've been pondering this passage, and you read that and go, what is that even saying? What does that even apply? How does that... Well, let's just stop and just say, what does that even say? Who's Hadrach? Who's Damascus? What's all this stuff? And sometimes I think passages like this can be portrayed as pretty boring. And they might not mean anything to us. And it might be, well, from my perspective, it's difficult to go over. And I sometimes feel boxed in passages like this because I think it's a double whammy. Because people don't like a recitation of history. And also, people don't necessarily like to be lectured because it feels like a lecture setting. So maybe a double whammy there. But as I read it over and over again and discover what's being said, I'll admit it's not easy to figure out. It's also not easy to figure out how to make it applicable. But that doesn't mean I'm going to quit. But I settled on this before we pray. I settled on this, and it's something for us to think about. Is there anyone in here this week that's had struggles or difficulties? Is there anyone who was lost but has been found? Is there anyone here today that could be refreshed and reminded by the power and goodness of God? And I think if you answer those questions, well, then you've come to the right place. And we'll look at this passage, even though it's obscure when you read it. But I think we can come away with being reminded of the goodness and power of God. And the authoritative nature of his word. We'll be reminded of those things for sure. So let us pray and ask God to help us in this understanding of this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Help us to be changed by your word, to be impacted by it. Even a passage like this, it's obscure and perhaps we're not very familiar with it. We pray that we would embrace what your word says, be changed by what we learn from it, and also learn from the authority of Scripture to take your word as it is, because we know that if you promise something, you will fulfill it. It will come about, and help us to have joy in the fact that that's true. So we pray for understanding and help this morning from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in light of what I just said, what this passage is going to teach us is Zechariah is going to say in chapter 9 all the way to the end of chapter 10 is really God is going to tell us that he's given Israel, and by way of application, the church, us, he's given several gifts. And so Here's a good point to remind us of what's going on in this book. Now, notice that chapter 9, verse 1 begins with the burden of the word of the Lord. Also, so does chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. There are two burdens to end this book. Now, chapter 9 begins a third section of this book. And the first section of the book, you remember, revolved around eight night visions and what would come in the future for Israel. And really, Zechariah lays down the foundation for prophetic truths. And really, the rest of the book expounds on those night visions. The second section we saw in chapter 7 and chapter 8, where they were asking, should we fast any longer? And God really gives a resounding answer of no, because you need to prepare for feasting, and you need to have a genuine, heartfelt relationship with God and not just a facade. Now, this final section is, like I said, broken up in two sections, 9 to 10, and then 11 to 14, 9 to 11, and 12 to 14, two burdens that he gives. And really, the first section talks mainly about the first coming of Christ, the Messiah, and the second section, 12 through 14, talks about his second coming. And as I mentioned, this section from chapter 9 to the end of 10 tells us about gifts that God has given. And now you know that gifts come in all shapes and sizes, all kinds of different packaging. And some gifts are delightful, and other times gifts are discipline or trials or tribulation. And the word grace means gifts, and God gives grace to all people. And this is called, in theology, common grace. For example, he gives rain for the just and the unjust. And so of all the peoples of the world, God especially graced or gifted the nation of Israel, and he's chosen them to be unique, one of a kind, have a one of a kind relationship with him. And no other nation has ever had a relationship with God in this way. If you look at it, you think about the church is not a nation, right? It's made up of individuals all over the entire globe. We don't make up one nation. And so they definitely had a special relationship with God. And so now, here Zechariah is going to shift in his prophecies of burdens against other nations. Now, you remember, recall, I know you're going to have to go way back in your deep thoughts here, but way back in chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, which was the second night vision, there Zechariah saw four horns in verse 18. In verse 20, he saw four craftsmen. We talked about how the four horns were similar to what Daniel prophesied, or the visions he saw of the nations of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So those are the four horns, and then the four craftsmen were nations that God would use to defeat Babylon, defeat Medo-Persia, defeat Greece, defeat Rome. And so really, chapter 9 is going to begin that with that same vein. Here's a nation that God raised, and we'll look at what nation that is in just a minute. Here's the nation that God raised, and here's what he's going to do to bring them down. Or some of the nations or the enemies that the nation of Israel had. And so really, in this section, it really mimics to Daniel and his 70 weeks. And I know that you remember all that when we went through Daniel a couple years ago, so I don't really need to retell you all that stuff, right? So this really, Zechariah is just a working out of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and really working up to the 69 weeks, really. And I'm not going to rehash all that at the moment. Next week, we'll talk more about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so, really, and this is where it becomes difficult. Because really, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is just a recalling of history for us, from our perspective. From the reader, the modern-day reader of Zechariah, it would be prehistory being written before their very eyes. It'd be a recounting of what would happen in the future before it happened. Now, from us, we look back on it. It's already occurred, but there are some futuristic things here, even for us today. And so, in other words, if you could put your feet in their sandals for just a minute and sit in from their perspective of the modern day readers for Zechariah, they were getting prehistory, something they had no clue about, that was roughly 200-ish or so years in advance. So, of course, those who don't hold to the authority of Scripture don't like passages like this, because they say, well, it's so accurate as to what happened in history that it can't be. It must have been written after the fact. It's funny, not ha-ha, but ironic, But when there's a passage about the love of God or a portion of Scripture that they really love, they never doubt that portion. But when God is very precise in his predictions and prophecies, well, then that's when they get angry. Why? It's because people don't like the fact that God can be so precise and predict the future, because that makes it the fact that the authority of Scripture and of God is above them. That he doesn't think the way that we think. He doesn't act the way that we want to act, and people don't necessarily like the authority of Scripture. I think it's really for one specific reason, because it exposes them, exposes their sin, and they don't like it. But they love the love portions, as I mentioned. They never scoff at those. So God is real specific here about prophetic events. Why? Well, because he knows these things before they happen. He can be very precise because he's writing about them. And really the prehistory that's here that preceded Zechariah is some of the history of Alexander the Great. So did Daniel. In Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, he predicted things that Alexander the Great would do. I think particularly 11, if I'm getting my... Yeah, I think it's 8 and 11. Anyway, and some of these portions are talking about how the second craftsman, Greece, is going to take over the Medo-Persian Empire and really destroy some of the cities and nations that were enemies with Israel. And now, to throw some more on it, more on top of this fire of history, and oh man, this is hard to grasp. Anyway, it's really, this is like a preview of the second coming. It's a preview of the Lord Jesus returning, his setting up his kingdom. Some of the same nations that Alexander the Great destroyed are some of the same nations or cities and structures or governments that the Lord Jesus will pound into dust when he returns. And so it's like a precursor. Daniel did the same thing. If you remember, recall way back in Daniel 8 and 11, Daniel predicted the future about, or God predicted the future about Antiochus Epiphanes, which was the man who he wanted to be worshipped in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And basically, it was like a precursor for the Antichrist. It was like a vision of a near and a far fulfillment. There would be a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes that would come and do these things, and the Antichrist would come years and decades later who would do something very similar. And in this vein, Alexander the Great does some things, and near fulfillment and far fulfillment would be the Messiah who comes later. And so this message of Zechariah was intended to hearten and encourage the people of Israel of God's special and sufficient protection of his people, in spite of their enemies, in spite of dangers. Now, before we move on, you can see that there's already application for us to take from this. That God will take care of you even in difficult times, even when things don't look so great, even when things look bleak. That he will provide for you, he will encourage you and take care of you. Now, also consider what this prehistory means in regards to God. This means that he knows everything. He knows everything. He also knows everything before it will happen. This should also be encouraging, that although it's not always encouraging because we think of, you know, this hurts me, this frustrates me, this makes me not happy. But if you think about it, everything and anything that happens in your life, why does it happen? Because God orchestrated it to happen. You're telling me, Mike, that God orchestrates bad things to happen? Sure he does. And you say, well, no, he doesn't. Have you thought about Joseph being handed over to the Egyptians by his brother? Wasn't that a bad thing? Didn't Joseph tell his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good? Right? How about the Lord Jesus, the greatest example of evil that was poured down on somebody that was utterly innocent? Evil that was poured down on him, but God used it for good. What they meant for evil for God in that case, God meant for good to save many. So, sure, God orchestrates bad and evil and difficulties, although he's not evil, he's not tempted by evil, nor does he commit sin. But he brings about these things for his glory and for our good. We also learn from these prehistory statements that God makes, these predicting the future, that we learn a pattern by which God fulfills prophecies. We will learn here that Alexander the Great, some of these things are very specific on what he did. That if God predicted the future in this specific way for Alexander the Great, and they were fulfilled literally and in a normal fashion, what does that tell you about things that haven't been fulfilled yet? How will they be fulfilled? in a literal and normal fashion. Often what people do is they go, the things that haven't happened yet, well, let's spiritualize them, let's allegorize them. They can't really be fulfilled literally. There won't be a literal kingdom on this earth. Christ really won't reign. Right now he's reigning in our hearts, and that's really where he's reigning, and that's the way. Well, if he fulfilled these things literally with Alexander the Great, the obvious logical conclusion is he will do the same for the other prophecies that have yet to occur. They won't be spiritual, they won't be symbolic, they won't be allegorical, but they will be literal. So with all that, and you say, that's a long introduction. Yes, it is. I'm trying to get your mind to gear up that, yes, it's prehistory. Yes, it could be, because I know people don't like history. They could say it's boring. But you can also think in the back of my mind, God is authoritative. His word is authoritative. And whatever he says will happen. Whatever he says will go. So we will see from this large section of Scripture, Zechariah 9, we're just going to take it in three chunks, but from 9:1 to 10:12, we will discover four gifts that God has given the nation of Israel, so that even today, we will learn to trust Almighty God with our future, which is not always an easy thing to do. So today, we'll see two gifts. Next week, we'll see one, and then the week after that, which is way down the road, I know, which I think is the 84th anniversary of Pearl Harbor Day, will be the last one. So we'll do that. Two today, one in the next following weeks. Okay, so first of all, we see God's grace or his gifting through the punishment of her enemies. We see in 9:1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Now, again, there's a burden here and there's a burden in chapter 12. Mainly, the main thrust in chapter 9 through 11 is the first coming. The main thrust of 12 through 14 is the second, although there are other subjects that come up. Burden just means something like an oracle or as a reference to judgment. And here we see an explanation of the second vision, the craftsman and the horns, that God is going to explain more about the dismantling of the enemies of Israel. Now, you might look on a map and go, where is Hadrach? Well, you're not going to find Hadrach on a map. You're not going to find it on Google Maps either, or Apple Maps, right? Right? Or MapQuest, yeah. Even though only a few people we still use MapQuest. Anyway, we'll move on. Okay, we don't want to get into other subjects or other sensitive areas. Okay. Anyway, there are references to Hadrach in Assyrian inscriptions that have been unearthed over the years. And apparently it was a city-state of the Assyrian Empire, and Damascus was north of Israel. So first of all, we're going to see some enemies north of Israel that are going to be destroyed. Later on, we'll see some enemies south of them in just a minute. It also says here, with Damascus as its resting place, so the focus is on Damascus north of them. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. He also says there at the end, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. In other words, again, this is an encouragement to Israel. Rest in God. Look to him. Turn to him. You can trust him. This is an important reminder, even for us today, to look to God for help, to look to him for the future help and to fix our eyes on him. Verse 2, and Hamath also, which borders on it, so another city north of them, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, verses 2 through 7, we'll focus on the defeat of Israel's neighbors. Again, those north of them. Now he's going to focus specifically on Tyre and Sidon, or really into verses 4 and 5, Tyre. And I think this is where we'll get into the talk about Alexander the Great and some of the things that he did, which are really interesting, and he actually did in history, and God predicts it here a couple hundred years in advance. Anyway, okay, Okay, if you think about it from this perspective, I'm not going to go line by line because some of this gets really difficult, but I'm going to try to explain some of this. If you think about it, God raised up Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and her temple. And then Medo-Persia, God raised up Medo-Persia, as we saw even in Isaiah in Sunday school this morning. He raised up Cyrus in order to bring back Israel to the temple area, to rebuild the temple, rebuild their walls, rebuild Jerusalem. Then he raised up the Greek Empire. What's Alexander the Great going to do with the temple and Jerusalem? Because he's going to be in this area, Tyre and Sidon, or north of him. And that's a question we'll find out at the end. So, Now, this city of Tyre has a pretty rich history, and really this is where our focus will be for the next several minutes. This city was besieged twice, meaning surrounded twice, by Babylon and also Assyria. They surrounded the city. I believe Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city for 5 years. Assyria surrounded the city for 13 years, but they could not penetrate and get through the walls because they live on the coast and such things. Anyway, Tyre's location is interesting. They're on the coast. So they also have, they don't not only have a city on the coast back then, but they also had like a walkway that would go out to a city that was on the sea about a half a mile away. So when they were under siege by the Assyrians and Babylonians, here's all the history. I know you love it. They could go out to the city that was on the sea and they were impenetrable. Impenetrable? They were not able to get siege their walls, I'll just say that, because they could go out to that little city half a mile away. So Babylon couldn't get them, Assyrians couldn't get them, since they were on the sea. Sidon was also on the sea. They were fishing towns. They were also trade. They would send their ships all over the world. In a worldly sense, as it says here in verse 2, they were very wise. But now God's going to raise up the second craftsman, the Greek Empire. In his providential plan, he's going to use Alexander the Great to do something that Jesus will do in the future. Jeremiah 49, it says that he will conquer Hamath, which you see in verse 2. According to Ezekiel 48:1, this city will also be on Israel's border during the millennial reign. Now verse 3, for Tyre built herself a fortress, and I just explained that fortress. A city on the sea, and then a city that goes, they can march out to the sea, like in the middle of the sea, a half a mile away, where they could be secure when they were under siege. So that's what he means when he says, for Tyre built herself a fortress. Now this is kind of an interesting, the city was considered impregnable because she was situated on a rock, removed from the mainland, so they could hide away, and they had a invincible sense of security. Now anytime a city or a place or even a boat feels a sense of security, what happens? Like Babylon. Oh, we will never be conquered. And they were conquered through their walls, even though they thought their walls were powerful enough. Like the Titanic. Oh, this boat will never, God can't even sink this boat. And what happened? The boat sunk on its first adventure. It's always scary when people say, this is indestructible. This will never happen to me or to them. So here they are in verse 3. They're a fortress. Assyrian, I got that mixed up. Assyrian were under siege, sieged them for 5 years. Nebuchadnezzar put them under siege for 13 years. Because of the way they had built their city. And we'll talk more about that in verse 5. But you'll know verse 4. But notice it says in verse 3, and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. In other words, they were rich. They had great wealth. That dust that could gather in your shoes or on your feet or in your sandals was considered, you know, just kind of dust. I mean, it had so much gold, so much silver. It's kind of like... This made me think of Farwell and Texaco. We have so many stray cats and dogs. Too bad. We would be rich if they were considered gold. I guess people back in the 80s and 90s didn't take Bob Barker's advice on, you know, taking care of your animals. Remember he'd always say that at the end of a show? Anyway, okay, I guess they didn't take his advice seriously. Anyway, what this is versus saying is that Tyre was filthy rich. They couldn't be penetrated with an army. They had money. They were sent their ships all over. If they were forced to go out to that little rock thing a half a mile from their city, they were able to fish. They had water. They were able to get what they needed. But now verse 4. Of course, there's always a but. There's always a, but God will do something. Behold, even though it was a fortress in verse 3, even though they had all this gold and silver, verse 4, behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Do you know, so it took 5 years for Assyrians to give up. It took 13 years for Nebuchadnezzar to give up on Tyre. But Alexander the Great came in, and he had a smart idea. Let's destroy their city that's on the coast. Let's take all the rumblings and all the blocks and all the things that Nebuchadnezzar left behind, and let's just pile that up on the half-a-mile trek. And in 7 months, he piled it all up, and his army was able to get in and destroy their little fortress, which was a half a mile away. That's all it took. You see, no city's impenetrable. And we could even by application say no heart is impenetrable. No hard heart to God is what I'm saying. So this is what God raised up Alexander the Great, who built that causeway, took the rubble from some other war, and destroyed their city in 7 months. Also something that's interesting, because it says he dispossessed her, cast her wealth into the sea. Notice that in verse 4 it says, behold, the Lord will dispossess her. Notice it's not in all caps. You notice that? Usually you see all caps, which is Yahweh. Here this is the Hebrew term Adonai, which is referring to his sovereignty. And Zechariah only uses Adonai 2 times in the entire book. But he's emphasizing here something different about God, that his sovereignty over even a nation, a people that thinks they're impenetrable. And I personally don't like to hear it on the news or radio or whatever when they say, well, this army or that army is indestructible and they'll never be beaten or they'll never be, Well, I think we ought to be careful when we say stuff like that. Maybe we ought to depend on the power of God. Anyway, what this is saying is that God is not limited by anyone or any nation. He's all powerful and full control, and he can do what he wants when he wants. It is also interesting to note that this fulfills exactly what Alexander would do in history. Also, this fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy. We don't have time to read it in Ezekiel 26 about what Alexander the Great would do and how he would, it says there, he scraped the mainland of Tyre bare of stone, timber, and dust and laid it out into the sea to make a causeway to get to their little stronghold. Verse 5, trying to get through this very fast. Verse 5, you'll notice in your English Bibles. Well, of course you're reading an English Bible. Why do I say that? I don't know. Mine's English too. Okay. You'll notice the way, I think what I'm saying here, notice the structure of the Bible, how it has 5 sentences there. Okay, it has 5 lines in verse 5. That's interesting. Anyway, it says, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza will too writhe in great pain. So in other words, these five lines are denoting, are telling you about cities that are south of Jerusalem. So God took care of the cities north of them. Now he's going to take care of the cities south of them. These are all the cities of the Philistines. He's going to wipe them out. And the way that verse 5 is structured is to basically say these cities of the Philistines were shaking in their boots. They were terrified. It says they were afraid. They writhed in great pain. They, for her expectation, the third line, has been confounded. Their king will perish. At the end of verse 5, they will not be inhabited. In other words, they're afraid. If Alexander the Great's going to take out Tyre that nobody else could take out, then we're next. And we're afraid. Also, keep in mind, and we'll see in a minute, keep in mind that north of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem are being wiped out. There's something in the middle. Jerusalem. What will happen to Jerusalem? You'll have to wait, and we'll get that in a minute. Okay, I'm trying to get to this history stuff. I know this is what everybody flips over backwards for, but anyway, verse 6, I'm moving fast here. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, which is just referring to illegitimate birth. Just points to the fact that the Philistines will be greatly diminished and their cities will be taken over. They'll be destroyed. God will judge those cities. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, verse 6. So anyway, looking at this, verses 1 through 6 so far, we basically see Alexander fulfilled these prophecies in history. Now again, if you don't mind me saying that if he fulfilled these in a literal, normal fashion in history, that tells you how God will fulfill all of his other prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. It serves then as a guarantee or a pledge that the Lord will perfectly accomplish everything he's promised to do. Isn't there encouragement there? He will do it. You don't have to read the book of Revelation and go kind of squint and go, I don't know what that means. There's so much symbolism there. No. No, it will actually come about. Same with all the other prophets. And just as he has sovereignly ordained history to bring about Alexander's conquests, as he foretold, so will he orchestrate all the events in history to bring about the kingdom of his son. Someday. Despite what is popular in our Christian culture of who is right and who's wrong in end times. Despite what they say. Verse 7, and I'll remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. This is referring to the Philistines who sometimes would drink the blood of a sacrifice, and they were not good people. It says at the end of verse 7, then they also will be a remnant for our God, be a clan like in Judah, an Ekron like a Jebusite. God will take over them. He'll destroy them. So now what's going to happen to Jerusalem? He took Alexander the Great, wiped out his enemies in the north. He's going to take care of his enemies to the south. But what about his city? Now, again, this is about 250 years after Zechariah. They had rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the walls, as Nehemiah talks about. What's God going to do? Now we see in verse 8 the second gift that God gives to the nation, that he gives them or graces them through his protection through her, from her enemies. So he destroys their enemies, one gift. The second gift here is he's protecting them from specifically Alexander the Great. And history sheds light on these events. And if you recall, we actually talked about these when we went through Daniel. I know that's a long time ago, but we'll see that in just a minute. Now verse 8, but, okay, the enemies north and south are taken care of, but I will camp around my house. My house refers to the temple. That refers to Jerusalem. Well, his house, the temple, was in Jerusalem. So he's going to camp around. Notice it's not take over, not destroy. But I'm going to camp around my house because of an army. Because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. So what happened when Alexander the Great was getting ready to siege Tyre? He went down to Jerusalem to seek supplies, maybe food and other things to help him along the way. And the high priest of that time in Jerusalem said no and shut the doors. No, we want nothing to do with you, which he knew that could cost him the city and their lives. But he took his stand and said no. And so Alexander the Great, he's the most powerful man on earth at the time. He wasn't happy. Very disappointed, very unhappy with what happened. So when, after he took over Tyre, he came down to Jerusalem. He passed by close, and he came to the city intending to destroy it. And here the people probably thought, here we go again. Here we go again. Because they refused to help them with the destruction of Tyre. And the high priest at the time responded. He made a vow not to take up arms against any of these. He just wanted to shut them up. Shut up. Be peaceful and not enjoy, not participate in war. So after they sieged Tyre, Alexander the Great came up. And the high priest knew that he was coming. And so he told the city, he called for a sacrifice to God and a prayer for deliverance. And the story goes that the high priest had a dream from God that night, at least that's what he says, telling him to open the gates of Jerusalem to this man that's coming, who will wear all white and go out, and said that he was to wear all white and go out to meet Alexander the Great. And when they met, Alexander the Great saw this man in white dress and the name of the Hebrew God written on his turban. And he also stated, I had a dream before I left Greece, that I would destroy, that God would give him into my hands the Persians, which he did. And that also I would go and worship the one true God, the most high God, in Jerusalem. Whether these dreams came about or not, I don't know. Could be. However, this is how the story went. The story goes on to say that the high priest showed Alexander the Great the portion of Daniel that spoke of him specifically in the book of Daniel. And Alexander spared the city and took this as divine approval for his conquest and then went on to destroy the rest of the known world. Which is interesting, because that's what the verse says. I will camp around my house, but he doesn't say he will destroy the house. You see, God sovereignly saved Jerusalem from being destroyed again. It would have to wait for another time under the Roman Empire, but here they are. So, what can we learn from sections of scripture like this? Because I know that you're probably not going to commit this to memory or put this on the mirror in your bathroom or, you know, have it tucked away in your wallet and go, you know, these eight verses, I just love them. I'm not trying to undermine scripture. I'm not trying to say it's not important. But I'm just saying this is not the type of verses that you would call your life verses. Isn't that correct? Okay, probably not. And there are other portions in scripture that I would be like, no, that's not my favorite. However, what can we learn from this section? There is enormous theological importance and value from this section. And I think I have four of them for you. Four of them, and we've already hashed over some of it. We've already talked about it, but we'll do it again. What this section teaches us, even though it is prehistory, even though it can be tedious, even though it can be difficult to understand, because I know history is not everybody's favorite subject, the reality of the God of the Bible is demonstrated in a passage like this. That history belongs to God. He's the one that writes history. He's in charge. He's in charge of everything. And the exact prophecies made in advance to the original reader would have been amazing. The fact that the high priest showed him the book of Daniel, or a scroll of Daniel, and said, "Look, here you are," is pretty amazing to me also. And since no human being can know the future apart from divine inspiration, the only reason why any of you and I would know the future is because we know what God has already written in Scripture. We know then, if we can have a book like this, that there must be a God in heaven who revealed these matters to us. The Bible, Christianity, is not a philosophy. It's really a set of revealed truths that God has given to us by which we live by. The Bible isn't made up of far-fetched stories or allegories. The Bible isn't about like the gods of Rome or the gods of Greece who were wacko and crazy people who would get upset and throw lightning bolts at people all the time and get hungry or hangry and then take it out on people. He doesn't do stuff like this. It's not a made up stuff. It's real. Rather, God tells us what has been and what will be. And the reason why people mock the Scriptures and say it's not true is because it speaks so close to the heart. It reveals our hearts, doesn't it? When you read the Bible, yes, we're reading it, but really God is reading our hearts, isn't he? He's reading our hearts and telling us this is what's going on, either positive or negative. And that's what's interesting. When I first got saved, when I was 16-ish or something, reading my King James Bible in my bedroom in my parents' home when I was growing up, I remember being alarmed because I was reading through Matthew at the time. I was in Matthew 13. And I remember being alarmed because I felt like somebody just read my mind. Somebody just read what was going on in my heart. How did it know? And I realized it's the Word of God that had an effect upon my heart. So it's with that kind of background that I say, that's why I encourage people to read your Bibles. You can ignore anything I say, but if you read your Bibles, God will poke at your heart. He'll speak to your heart. And that's how God speaks to us today. And God's word is powerful. And so anytime people mock the Scriptures, it's because of their own rebellion. It's not because they're right. It's because they're rebellious to God. A second enormous theological truth that we can learn from a passage like this is the divine omniscience of God and his omnipotence. We see it set forth or emphasized in a passage like this. He is all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. And he foretells of future events that none of us could figure out. We can't even figure out what's going to happen in the next 15 seconds. Yeah, I know. 15 seconds from now, Michael will still be droning on and on. But anyway, we don't know really what's going to happen in 30 minutes, do you? You can take a guess, an educated guess. But take it now 30 days, 30 years, 30 decades. You don't know. You have no clue. And so God foretells future events and therefore must have supreme knowledge and power over history. This is the God in whom we trust. This is the God in whom you should entrust your soul to, because he knows all things. And, you know, I don't know if it's a bad idea to pray to God, "Lord, you know, I don't know anything, but you do, and I want to trust you," be it. It's a simple prayer, but it's something we can learn. A third thing we can learn from a passage like this is for those who live after the predicted events have occurred, so us, there is confidence that since the previous prophecies have been fulfilled, the subsequent promises of deliverance and triumph will assuredly come true, and they will be fulfilled in the same fashion, that is, in a literal, normal fashion. Not symbolic, not in allegorical terms. However, can there be symbolism in Scripture? Absolutely. But the symbolism is also still normal and a natural understanding of what will happen. Now, you know, when the Bible says stuff like that, the wings of God protects these things. Well, you know that God doesn't have wings. He's invisible, right? It's just a picture of showing protection, is it not? Even Jesus said, if it were, you know, for Israel, if you didn't rebel, I would have been like a hen that would protect my little chicks. Well, Jesus wasn't female, nor was he a chicken. But you know what he's saying, right? That he would protect his people, right? That's how you read the newspaper. That's how you read anything. So we shouldn't be over literal and say, well, he called himself a chicken. No. No. Anyway, the final thing, and there's probably more, I'll probably think of it on the way home or later on, but another thing that we learn is the fulfillment of these amazing predictions evidences that the Holy Scriptures are truly a product of supernatural revelation. The Bible that you hold on your hands or that's on your phone or wherever is supernatural revelation. And we see a pattern here of a rise and fall of many kingdoms, kings, important people, kingdoms come and go, God's kingdom, his people, his word might be pushed around, so to speak, but they will not go and they will not vanish, but they will always be delivered by God and prevail. In other words, we could sum up these principles by simply saying that the Bible is authoritative and a sure word from God. So I'll ask you a couple questions to end. Do you read it? Do you read it? Do you meditate on it? What you read? Do you think about it? Are you influenced? Another question, are you influenced by what God teaches in his scriptures? Are you more influenced by what God teaches than, say, what the news says about these things or the world events? Are you more influenced by what God says in his word than by anything else? Encyclopedia Britannica. I know that we don't have that anymore, but it's online now, not in books. But anyway, are you more influenced by that? And lastly, a last question, do you obey what it says? Do you read it? Do you chew on it? Are you influenced by it? And do you obey what it says? These are things to think about and to ponder and to chew on. And we can also praise God that we got through a passage that talks about history. But just to let you know, chapter 9, 11, all the way through the end of 10 will be another one. So we'll do our best. And Mike's already praying and studying through it to make sure that he gets it down. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for being reminded of your power, of your authority, that your word is true, it's authoritative. And Lord, we pray that your word would have its purpose in our lives, that we would not only read it and chew on it and think about it, meditate on it, but that we would obey it and do what it says. May we bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus in our lives and our thoughts, and everything that we do for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.